Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is where we will be tonight. Take a little detour from the book of Ephesians. We will come back to that. Tonight is really an outflow and a practical application of what we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 4. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And tonight we come to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, on true, genuine love in the church, the need for church discipline. Follow with me as I want to read a little bit of the context as well. So let's just begin in Matthew 18, verse 12. Matthew 18 and verse 12. This is the word of the living God, as Matthew writes down for us the words of Christ. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Our Father, we come to you asking that you would shine the truth of your word upon our hearts. Oh God, that you would show us the beauty of Christian love. That you would show us the need for church purity. And that you would remind us of our great seeking shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to survey church history, especially from the Reformation period in the 1500s, even to the present, especially in the Reformation through the Puritan era, you would find that men and women and churches held to three marks that must be present for discerning whether or not a congregation is a true church. There must be three marks to have a true, genuine, biblical church. A lot of people ask, what's a church? What is a church? What is it that comprises a church? Here are the three marks. It's well summarized by the Belgic Confession, which was drafted in 1566 in the Netherlands during the Dutch Reformation. Here are the marks. The marks by which the true church is known are these. Number one, the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, the administration of the ordinances or the sacraments, that is baptism and communion. And then the third essential mark of a church is that there must be church discipline that is exercised for sin. That is from the Belgic Confession, Article 29. The Reformers believe this, the Puritans believe this, all through church history. Many have held to these three foundations that define what a true biblical church is known by. And when we come to church ministry, when we come to church membership, when we come to church preaching, when we come to church discipline, when we come to all of church life, purity is first priority. Purity in doctrine, purity to the truth, purity in the word, purity in conduct among the people of God. Because we worship a holy God. We worship the one who is holy, holy, holy. He is separated from sin. The God that we worship is pure. The God that we worship is set apart. The God that we worship is distinct. And the God that we worship is lovely. I want you to hear this, that discipline is not inconsistent with love. I know that our culture might tell you the opposite. I know you can read many headlines from psychologists that will tell you the opposite. But you can ask any parent here in this room, you know this, that discipline is not inconsistent with love. In fact, if you're really loving, you're going to discipline. That's why every faithful parent is going to discipline their children. If they're young children, they're going to use the rod. Because that's what God says. Biblical discipline is mandatory. As the children grow up, there is still discipline and instruction that is needed. Because that's what God commands. And that is the expression of genuine love. If we genuinely love God. If we genuinely love one another, like a parent like would genuinely love his children, then we will discipline our brothers and our sisters in the Lord if we truly love them. God rebukes Israel's shepherd leaders in Ezekiel chapter 34 in saying to them, "The broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost." In other words, God is chastising the leaders of ancient Israel because they were not acting like faithful, loving shepherds to go after the wayward sheep. Because of that, God says, "I will do it. I will do it." That is true, genuine, God-like love. We see this in Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells the story as he is approaching the Passion Week, specifically of the parable of a man with 100 sheep, and he loses one. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15, in the wonderful chapter, we know it often, it has the prodigal, we know it as the prodigal son chapter. But before that, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus tells the people a parable. And he says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture?" Listen carefully. "And he goes after." Isn't that a great verb? He goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. What a great teaching from our Savior. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" All of this is seen preeminently in our great God, who goes after his sheep that are lost, and he finds them. And he brings them home. And Luke 15 says, "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is great joy in heaven because we serve a God who is a seeking and a searching and a disciplining God." God loves his people so much that he disciplines them. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he disciplines those whom he loves. So true love demands discipline. I'll say it again. True love demands discipline. Now, just by way of introduction, before we dig into Matthew chapter 18 here in a moment, I want to give you a brief Bible study on the importance of reproving and disciplining and exhorting those that are living in sin. I want you to just to understand, first of all, this is what God does. Job chapter 5, verse 17. "How happy is the man whom God reproves." The Hebrew word is the one whom God smites. How happy is the man whom God reproves. So, Job writes, "Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." We read in Proverbs 3, verse 12, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Let's just sort of go through the word in sort of a broad brushstroke way and understand more about this idea of discipline. God tells the people of Israel, his covenant nation, that he redeemed out of Egypt. He made them his covenant people. Leviticus 19 and verse 17, he tells Israel that you may surely reprove your neighbor. When there is sin in the camp, you need to reprove your neighbor. Psalm 141 verse 5, let the righteous man smite me in the face and let him reprove me. And that is the psalmist in this lament psalm saying, God, I need the righteous to come alongside of me. And when I am in error, I need them to reprove me. He even says, smite me in the face as well. Proverbs 9 verse 8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 19:25, reprove a wise man who has understanding and he will gain knowledge. But it's not only an Old Testament thing. Lest we say, well, that was for Israel then. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the church, to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. And the Greek word for unruly means the disobedient, the rebellious. We are to admonish them. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who continue in sin, we are to rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest of the congregation will be fearful of sinning. Did you hear that? 1 Timothy 5:20, in the context of an elder who continually persists in unrepentant sin, we are to rebuke him in the presence of everyone. Why? So that the rest of the congregation will be fearful of sinning. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, we know the word when Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He defines how we are to preach. We are to reprove, show the sin. We are to rebuke. We are to speak how evil the sin is. We are to correct. What does that mean when we correct? We are to show how to get back on the right path. And then we are to train in righteousness. That is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the work of every preacher. The prophet Amos understood this. Amos 5 and verse 10, he writes, they, that is the sinners, they hate the one who reproves them in the gate. What were the prophets doing? They were standing in the open square and they were reproving sinners for their sin. They were saying, judgment is coming. You've turned away from God. You are hard-hearted. You need to return to the Lord your God. And Amos wrote, they hate the one who reproves them in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks with integrity. Jesus even put it in Revelation 3, verse 19, writing to the churches. He said, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Those whom he loves, he reproves and he disciplines. What a call. What an exhortation for all of us to hear the clear and the true word of the living God. Now, and that kind of brings us to where we are in Matthew chapter 18 in the context of what we are going to look at in the passage before us. Matthew chapter 18, I want to remind you of where we are because we're not going through the book of Matthew. And rather than just sort of bringing the parachute down in the middle of the book, I want to give you some context. You know Matthew chapter 17 in verses 1 to 13 where Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration revealed his glory before some of the disciples. They saw the glory of God and the voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The disciples see the glory of God. And then we come to chapter 18. Where Jesus and the disciples are with him. And look at verse 1 of Matthew 18. The disciples say to Jesus, hey, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus calls a child. We've got a lot of children around here, don't we? We have some precious children Jesus calls a child to himself, and he puts the child before them. And in verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't say become childish. He says we need to be humble, dependent, just like a child has childlike faith. Verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a one in my name receives me." But look at verse 7. "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come through the world. You expect it there. "But woe to the man through whom stumbling comes." Look at verse 8. "If your hand or if your foot causes you to stumble..." Now, look in your Bible. Look at what Jesus says. He says we need to cut it off and we need to throw it from you. It's not enough to just cut off the hand or cut off the foot, but he says, throw it from you. "For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire." Verse 9, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." What is Jesus saying? Sin is serious. So he's saying you got to take radical, drastic measures to deal with sin. Biblical counselors call this radical amputation. Radical. He's not saying literally cut off your hand and pluck out your eye, because it's a heart issue, not a bodily, physical issue. Sin is deadly. It is harmful. It is destructive, and it cannot be tolerated. Oh, that God would give us a heightened view of the evil of sin. Well, verse 10, look at what Jesus says. "See that you do not despise one of the little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." It's sort of a unique verse there, but God's face is upon his people. He is watching his people with great love and with great care. Verse 12, what do you think, Jesus says? "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" Well, the obvious answer is yes. Of course. Everybody knew this. That's what they did back then. That's what shepherds did. If you have a wandering sheep, you leave the 99 and you go and you find the straying one. Verse 13, "If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray." Look at verse 14. "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." What's the context? God cares about all of his people. He cares about all of his people. Yes, the 99, he cares about them, but even the straying one, he cares as well. "It is not the will of God that one of God's children would perish." And that brings us to our next verse in verse 15, which is where we are tonight. So what I want to do tonight is I want to preach clearly on one mark of a biblical, genuine church. It is a necessary mark. It is an urgent mark. It is a forgotten mark. That might be a little kind. It's a willfully rejected mark by many in our day. But it's a loving mark. And it is the need for church discipline. Let me define this. In the process of church discipline, in the practice of church discipline, members who are living a life contrary to the transforming power of the gospel, that is, if there's a church member, a believer, who is caught, they're trapped, they're living in sin, they are then called to repent. And they're called to live in accordance with the gospel. They're called to walk in a manner worthy of the call with which they have been called. If they repeatedly resist the exhortation, then they must be, after a series of steps, they must be ultimately separated from the church, because God cares about the purity of his church. And church membership is to be comprised of regenerate, true, born-again Christians. So in order for regenerate church membership to be maintained in the church, in any viable sense, church discipline must be exercised as well. And you know this, every one of you that are one of the 55 members, you've been to a membership class. You've heard the preaching on this before. We are committed to all of the Word of God, including church discipline. When we think of church discipline, I want you to sort of think with me just of a couple of diagnostic questions. Maybe this might be sort of helpful here. Number one, we think of the who. Who is this for? Well, Galatians 6 says, if your brother, we're not talking about the person in Hollywood. We're not talking about the rank non-believer. We're talking about your brother. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, if a believer sins. Second, what? What am I supposed to do? What do I do? Galatians 6, restore such a one. Titus 3, warn such a one. 1 Thessalonians 5, reprove such a one. Matthew 18, go to such a one and show him his fault. You say, when? When am I supposed to do that? Well, Galatians 6 tells us when anybody is caught in a trespass. They're tangled. They've stumbled. They become trapped in a sin. Matthew 18:15, if and when your brother sins. Next question, well, where? Where am I supposed to do this? 1 Corinthians 5 tells us in the context of the church. Paul uses the language of the insiders, those that are members of the church, the insiders here, not the outsiders there, but the insiders. We do it in the context of the church, the local assembly. We do it in private first, and then we'll bring a couple of others along if needed. And then you take it to the church corporately if needed. Next diagnostic question, why? Why, Jeff? Come on, why? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Timothy 5 says so that the church will be fearful of sinning. Galatians 6 says to restore the sinning individual. Okay. You say, Jeff, I get all that. How do I do it? How? Matthew 18 is going to give us a step-by-step process on how to do church discipline. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a whole lot of places in the Bible where God gives a step-by-step process on how to do things. He doesn't do it for how a church service should be run. He talks about some of the important elements, but he doesn't say it needs to be in this order. Nowhere do we find, here's the blueprint that you need to follow in order to find a wife or find a husband. That's not in the Bible either. And on we could go with scenarios where, boy, it'd be nice if God gave us just a step-by-step paradigm for how to live the Christian life. But he does here. Because he loves his children so much. Because he loves the purity of his body so much. So tonight we want to follow this step-by-step blueprint, this process of disciplining a fellow believer. Now here's our outline. All that is introduction. Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 is what we're going to look at here. But let me just give you an outline for what we're going to look at tonight. I want to give you first the purpose of discipline, the purpose. And then I want to give you the protection of discipline, the protection. And then I want to show you the participation in discipline. And then fourth and finally, I want to show you the process. So number one, let's just look at the purpose, the purpose. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Turn with me, if you would, just to the right a little bit, to Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, it's in the context of the practical application of the book of Galatians, because Galatians 1 and 2 is Paul defending himself and talking about how God saved him. Chapters 3 and 4 is giving the doctrine of justification by faith. And then you come to chapters 5 and 6. In light of that, here's how you're to live. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you are to, now I have restore. It's the Greek word that means repair. It's the Greek word that was often used in the first century to mend a net. The fishermen knew all about this. If you were fishing and you were casting your net out to sea and there was a hole in your net and it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you needed to mend. You needed to repair. You needed to fix that net, to diligently, carefully restore the net. That's exactly the purpose of church discipline. Let me say it like this. Church discipline always aims at restoration. I'll say that again. Church discipline, the purpose of it, always aims for restoration. It's never to kick the guy out of the church. It's never to just present a bunch of material so we all have a little bit of in on their sin life. No, the purpose of church discipline is always aiming for restoration. It is to call a sinning brother to repent of their sin and to return to Jesus Christ. How do we do this mending? How do we do this restoring? Well, the tone ought to be with loving urgency and with soul-focused seriousness. Let me say it again. Loving urgency and soul-focused seriousness. Church discipline, I'm appalled at how uncommon this is done. And it's not even because people are naive. There's a willful rejection of this. We're just not going to do that. I've heard from leadership, it's naive to do this. People are going to leave the church if you do this. But the purpose of church discipline is for the good of the sinning individual. It's for the purity of the church. It's for the fear of sin. It's for the witness to the world. By the grace of God, we're different than the world. It is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of God. I would say the purpose of church discipline is really love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose of church discipline. Always aiming at restoration. So in your outline, number two, the protection. The protection of church discipline. I want you to take your Bible now and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, you know 1 Corinthians is a book where Paul is correcting a church that had a boatload of problems. Well, here's a chapter where you've got a man in the church who is engaged in sexual immorality, and the church is doing nothing about it. Let me say it like this. In practical modern-day terms, they're boasting by saying, look at how inclusive we are. Look at how we just welcome everybody in. And Paul says, I can't believe that you're doing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is such a wonderfully helpful and a bold chapter. Why? Because when we talk about the protection of discipline, church family, I want you to hear this. Sin is serious. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion. It's a reminder of God's view of sin and what God did by grace to his own son so that you could escape the eternal anger of God in hell forever. Sin is serious. It blinds. Sin deceives. Sin is subtle and it brings forth death. Sin doesn't hurt. Sin kills. It loves to kill from within. The secrecy and the stealth of sin make it so dangerous because it can slowly creep in and it can escape observation. It was called the little boy. That was the code name for that atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima in 1945 during World War II. That little boy, as it was called, produced widespread disaster, death, and destruction. So it is with the subtleties and the dangers of sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, so verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as is does not exist among even the Gentiles, that somebody has his father's wife. Verse 2, you have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So, look at verse 5. I have decided, more on this later, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little cyanide can poison a body within minutes. Church discipline protects the sinner, it protects the church, it protects the reputation of the gospel. The protection of church discipline. The story is told. Let me see if I can tell you this in a way that would be profitable to illustrate this point. The story is told of a zookeeper who worked there for about 15 years. He had great credibility, great integrity, and great ability in the workplace. But over the course of time, he developed sort of a rare eye disease, and he had to undergo surgery. After the surgery happened, he had a brief time of recovery, and on his first day back at work, with his eyesight still not very good as it was still recovering, but good enough, he thought, for him to do the routine work that he had just done for years and years and years, he went about to do his familiar daily work at the lion exhibit. He cleaned and he tidied up the grass while the lions were in the cage next door, and he had a bucket of meat in one hand and another bucket of food in the other hand. And again, the lions were at that time separated by a chain fence, and the door was firmly shut to protect him. But the zookeeper, in a moment, upon not seeing clearly, misjudged where he was. And instead of turning the knob to open the closet door and gather more cleaning supplies, the next doorknob that was just a few inches away was the gate to the lion's cage. Not seeing clearly, he misjudged and he opened that gate to let loose a handful of hungry lions while he was holding a bucket of meat and a bucket of food. What would you do if you're a spectator? What would you have done if you were there, just maybe 10 or 20 yards away outside the fence, and you were watching the entire event occur? Would you say something? Would you call out to the zookeeper? Would you yell? Would you scream? Would you warn him? Well, of course, the only loving option would be to take action to protect that individual's life. So it is with church discipline. So it is. Protection not only of a physical life, but of an undying soul. That is the protection of discipline. Somebody might say, yeah, I get it, Jeff. I see it here. I've read it in the Bible. I understand that our church does it, and I'm glad you do it, Jeff. I'm glad that the elders are committed to this. Heading number 3, the participation in discipline. We've seen the purpose. We've seen the protection. Number 3, the participation. Go back now to Matthew chapter 18. Because somebody might say, you know, that's just not my job. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not a confrontational guy. I'm sort of an introvert. I don't like having a conflict with people. I like to live at peace with people. I don't want to engage in this sort of thing. This is not my spiritual gift, somebody might say. Or we hear from others, that's too judgmental. It's unloving. People are going to leave the church if you do this. You're going to make the person feel bad. It might harm people. It's going to push people further away if you do this. Church family, just listen very clearly. The Bible teaches that truly it is your job and my job to engage regularly in the biblical love of church discipline. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, not the elders, but I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who are causing divisions. Galatians 6:1, brethren, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins, you go and you show him his fault in private. Church family, listen very, very carefully. Alexander Strauch says it so well. Love is not just happy smiles or pleasant words. That's easy. Non-believers do that. It's easy to smile at people and give a few pleasant words. But here's the critical test of whether or not you love people. Ready? Here's the critical test of genuine love. Whether we are willing to confront and discipline those that we care for. Nothing is more difficult than disciplining a brother or sister in Christ who is trapped in a sin. It's always agonizing work. Yes, it can be messy. Yes, it can be complicated. And you know what? It can sometimes be unsuccessful in our viewpoint. It can be emotionally exhausting. It could be potentially divisive. So guess what? That's why most church leaders avoid discipline at all costs. But he continues, that is not love. You know what it is? Strauch says, that's lack of courage. And it's disobedience to the Lord. So members, church members, the 55 members that are here tonight, those in this church family, when we talk about church discipline, it demands your action. It demands your participation as you attended the membership class, as you engaged in the membership of this church family. You have signed the membership commitments. You hear what God says in the Bible. This is your call. And your duty and mine to engage in church discipline. So, number 4, the process. Okay, so Jeff, give me the process. What am I supposed to do? Matthew chapter 18. Now, we've read it. We've taught on it before. There are blogs and podcasts that we have put out about church discipline. But what I want to do in this fourth heading with you is I want to give you the process of church discipline. Because one writer said it, the discipline of the church is the instrument of God's love. It is the instrument of God's love. God loves us so much that he gives us clarity because we have been sought by the great shepherd. when we were lost. It is now our duty to come alongside of one another when we stumble into sin. Now, in every single step of church discipline, every one of the four steps that we have, there is the same goal in each step. Listen carefully. Though there can be greater intensity and there can be greater publicity as more and more people are brought in, but the goal is the same. It is the goal to pursue the sinning brother more and more and more effectively and urgently and emphatically so that that individual will repent of their sin and be restored to Christ and the church. So, Matthew chapter 18. 40 minutes into the sermon, we finally get to our text. That's okay. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Here's the process. If you have heading number 4 in your outline, let me just give you some sub-points here. You can just write down step 1. Step 1 is a private conversation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. If your brother sins, some translations have against you. That should not be in the original manuscript. It was a later addition. It's not just an interpersonal offense between you and him. If you see somebody caught in a sin, even if it isn't about you, you go and you show him his fault in private. You don't put it on Facebook. You don't pray about it at the prayer meeting. We don't call up others in the church if they sin. Not an opinion, not a difference of preference, but if there's a sin. Now we have to clarify, we're not sin hunters here. Nobody is looking to find sin in each other's lives. But when sin becomes exposed, look at what Jesus says in verse 15. This is really important. Two verbs. You got to go and you got to show. Don't miss it. Go and show. Go means you got to get up and take the initiative. Show means open the Bible and put your finger on the text. Hey, it's easy to not do church discipline, but it's unfaithful to not do church discipline. Step 1 is a private conversation, literally between you and the sinning person alone. Hey, can we get together? Hey, can we talk? Hey, can I have a couple of minutes with you? Here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. I just want to make sure that I'm clarifying. Did I see it right? Yeah. Well, I want you to know that right here in the Bible, here's where you've sinned against God. You see, you got to be intentional and you got to be biblical. You got to have your Bible with you. You got to have the Bible open and you got to take the initiative and go. And you got to open your Bible and show. Take the initiative and go. Open your Bible and show. In private. Just between you and him. When there's sin. Galatians 6, when they're trapped, when they've stumbled into sin. We're not looking to find sin. We're not hungry to do church discipline. But we love each other enough to do it. Step 2. Well, what if they don't listen? Let's just say, what if they do, first of all, and they do, and they say, you know what? Hey, you're right. I did that. You know what? Will you forgive me? Thank you for loving me enough to do that. That is the purpose, the goal. You forgive, you move on, and nobody else knows about it. Now, listen carefully. That's biblical church ministry. That should be going on all the time. It should be. When was the last time you've been confronted by somebody in love because you've sinned? I hope it's happened before. This is how we grow. We're not perfect. We've not arrived yet. But what if they don't listen? What if they respond in pride? What if they respond in anger? What if they initially shed a few tears, perhaps, and say you're right, but over the course of time, they fall back into the sin and it proves that they've not repented. They've not turned from the sin. They're really trapped and they're getting further down. Step 2 in your outline. Number 2. Step 2, you take one or two others with you. You take one or two others with you. Listen carefully. Here's the point. To verbally witness. I don't mean share the gospel. I mean testify. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Why? So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If they don't listen to you and they don't repent, then you take a brother, you take another couple, and you say, you know what? We have to have a meeting. You got to get up, you got to go, and you got to show. Finger on the text. The other witnesses are not silent observers. They are to be verbal affirmers. They are to be verbally pressing, calling for repentance, calling for change. Why? Deuteronomy 19:15, so that by the mouth of other people, other witnesses, they speak up, they verbally ask questions, they press, they exhort, they urge repentance, they plead for restoration. Again, they're not silent observers. They are to be verbal exhorters. So you've got multiple people pleading with the sinning individual. Sin really does blind. It really is dangerous. Now, in that point, if the person repents, you forgive them. You hug them. You affirm your love for them. And you choose to not hold that offense against them and you move on. But what if they do not repent at that point? In your outline, step number three, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. This is what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, then you, it's right here in verse 17, tell it to the church. It's not a group. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not a group. It is the church, the ecclesia. The only other time ecclesia is used is in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. You tell the gathering, you tell the assembly, you tell all that are there, the members. Why? Because one-on-one, he called for repentance, it didn't work. Then there were a couple of others that were brought in pleading for repentance, and they still did not repent. So now, by the mouth of every single member in the church, we all must verbally exhort. We all must plead for repentance and restoration. It's not just enough to just hear it and say, wow, that's bad. We need to actively, intentionally go and show. Go and show. The sinning person must be lovingly hounded, intentionally pursued, proactively sought after. Jesus uses the word go and search. In Luke chapter 15, he uses the word go after. Go after the sinning one. Paul describes this step as the punishment inflicted by the majority upon that sexually immoral man in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6. It was a punishment inflicted upon the sexually immoral one by the majority. Somebody might say, oh, no. I don't do that. I don't go there. I've never seen it done. I've never been told to do that. And you say, that's just not for me. Then, friend, you're not hearing what God is saying in the Bible. It is loving to call out to sinning ones. It is urgent to email those that are caught in sin if it comes to this step. It is loving to text that person. It is loving to go and visit that person. It is God's pursuing plan of protective love. Let me say it again. It is God's pursuing plan of protective love to flood this person with exhortations, pleadings, warnings. You got to turn from your sin. You got to be restored to Christ. You got to be restored to the church. There still might be somebody here in this room that's saying, yeah, but. Look again at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the one or two witnesses, tell it to the church. Why? So that by the mouth of, not just one or two witnesses, but by the mouth of the witnesses of every single member that has verbally said, you know what, I will receive admonition and I will give admonition where needed. This is my duty, this is my job, this is my privilege, and this is my loving ambition. I'll say it like this. The voicemail, the email, the phone should be flooded with correspondence. It should be flooded with correspondence from fellow church members pleading for repentance and restoration. Because if the whole assembly doesn't do anything, then God's plan does not work. The sinning individual should literally be flooded, should have a full inbox. The voicemail should be filled. We should be texting. We should be reaching out because the soul is in peril. This is what we do. We love each other. We care about each other. We pursue each other. We hold each other accountable. You have not arrived yet in perfect sanctification, and neither have I. If that person then repents over the weightiness and the public pressing and the calls and the exhorting to repent, if they repent, then we are to receive them back and forgive them. 2 Corinthians 2 talks about that, reaffirming our love for him. But if not, then the fourth and final step in your outline, step number four, is you then treat him like an unbeliever. You treat him like an unbeliever. What do you mean, Jeff? Well, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then verse 17, let him be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? That means that's Jesus' language for a non-believer, somebody that is outside the covenant people. They must be removed from fellowship. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5, delivering such a one over to Satan. Why? Because the world is the realm of Satan. It's where the god of this world rules in this domain. So in the fourth step, that sinning individual who refuses to repent is put out of the church. He is living a worldly life. He is not living as a godly person. You've tried step after step after step to call them to repent, and they're still refusing. So you then treat them like a non-believer because that's what they are showing themselves to be in their persistent lack of repentance. What's the goal? At that point, it would never be to get together to fellowship. It would not be to get together and hang out. It would be one purpose to reach out to that person to evangelize them. They need to feel the weight that they are excluded. They are outside. They are unwelcome in the assembly until they repent. And guess what? God is always willing to receive repenters. Now that's heavy. We've seen the purpose. We have seen the protection. We have seen the participation. We have seen the pattern and how we are to do this. But let me just remind all of us here tonight, church discipline is preeminently loving. This is not hateful. It's hateful to do nothing. Jonathan Lehman has a book called The Shocking Offense of God's Love. And guess what the book is about? Church discipline. And in that book, he says, church discipline is so loving because it shows love for the sinning individual. Number two, it shows love for the church so that the weaker sheep would be protected and the people of God as a whole would be fearful of sinning. Just read Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead because they lied about how much they gave financially. And what happened? Fear of God came on the whole church. Third, it's loving because it is love, guess what? For the watching world. Look, we must be different than the world. If we tolerate sin in here, why would they want to come in here? We're different. We're called out. We're separated. Not because of us, but because of the positional work of God in Christ. And now we have a transformed nature to live in light of that calling. We are different than the world. It shows love to the world. And fourth, it shows love for Christ. It shows love for Christ. That churches would uphold His holy name. Oh, what a glorious Savior. What a glorious Savior. He frees us. He saves us. He changes us. The church is not just a gathering of worldly people. The church is comprised of members in the body of Christ. We are foreigners and strangers to this world, 1 Peter says. Now, church family, before I close, the devil is here because the devil hates a faithful church. The devil particularly hates Christian forgiveness and Christian love. The devil wants to see alienation. He wants to see despair. He wants to see division. The devil would wipe his hands in a gleeful shout of victory if we all hear this sermon and we do nothing about it. One pastor in Wales said, if you don't put into practice what you hear from the pulpit, then why do you listen to the Word of God? If we know what God wants us to do, if we know the exhortation from God's Word, and yet we are unwilling to do it, you say, well, that's for them. The others will do it, but it's not for me. Then, friend, I love you enough, I can say, then what in the world are you doing here? It's not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And by the grace of God, may it be true of us, as Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, what do you do? We can close with this. What do you do if something becomes public? What do you do? Four words: pray and pursue, plead and prohibit. I'll say it again. Pray and pursue, plead and prohibit. What do you mean? Number one, pray. If something becomes public, we got to pray. We got to pray. We got to pray often for the repentance of this sinning individual. But number two, we must pursue. Remember, Jesus said, you go. He doesn't say if it's easy, if it's convenient, if they come to you. He says, no, you go to them. We must do our duty. You must go and obey Christ and pursue the sinning individual. Third, you must plead. You must plead. This is not just a hangout time. This is not just we're going to shoot the breeze. We're going to talk about work and family and life. We're going to plead, urge, exhort, warn, admonish, call them to repentance. Turn away, forsake the sin. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. Pray and pursue, plead and prohibit. Number four, prohibit. What do you mean prohibit? Prohibit all gossip. Prohibit all slander. We must refuse to talk about the situation. We must not make assumptions. We must prohibit all of that. We must do our due diligence to obey the Lord and lovingly pursue the one who is caught in sin. Why? Jeff, you say, why? Because we love our Savior. Because we have a pursuing, we have a seeking, we have a loving, we have a reconciling God. Right? You and I were lost, and I was found by the sovereign love of Christ. Now as a saint, now as a believer, now as a child of God, your job and my job as those who have been found, now we are in the family of God out of love for Christ, out of obedience to Christ, out of joyful willingness to submit to Him. Now we go after those that are sinning. And we seek them and we love them. We pursue them. We exhort them to be reconciled to a great God. I'll say it again. Church discipline is one of the most loving marks of a faithful local church. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity and the power of your word. Lord, you have spoken so clearly through your word, O God. Now we must live it out. Now we must be faithful. Now we must walk in obedience, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh, we want to follow you. We want to obey you. We want to love one another. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So help us, O God. Help us, we pray. For your glory. Amen. Well, at this time, I want to prepare us for communion. I want to remind you, church family, I know that's a heavy, heavy message to hear. But you know what? I think in the amazing goodness of God, it's profitable to hear that during the Lord's Supper. Because what we need to hear as the people of God is the weight. Oh, this is love. This is the weight of sin. This is the danger of sin. Look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. Look at God's estimation of your sin. Look at Christ. And look at what God the Father did to His own Son on the cross when He made Him a propitiation. And God poured out His wrath in crushing His Son because He put all of His infinite waves of divine wrath upon the soul of His Son in your place. What a Savior. What a Savior. We want to glory in our Savior. When we come to the table here and we have the bread and we have the cup,